Over the years, my lovely wife and I have sought to inculcate faith in the lives of our children. During the holidays, there are special times to do just that. When our children were much younger, Marianne and I sang into a tape player in order to allow them to drag around the house Christmas carols, which they did. We thought we were teaching our children Christmas carols. Little did they know that they were teaching us a great deal. For example, I didn't realize that Silent Night really was a carol about food, because it ends, "Sleep in heavenly peace." And I really never knew the true title of this carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Our beloved cherubs said, the song obviously is "Three We Kings of Oil and Tar." Evidently, it's the theme carol for the petroleum industry. The scriptures say nothing about these men coming to worship Jesus as being vertically challenged, shall we say. Neither does it say anything about there being three men who came worshiping Jesus. Neither does the scripture say anything about there being kings coming to worship Jesus. And not only that, the scriptures say nothing about the shepherds and the wise men all being there around the manger worshiping Jesus all at the same time. Our traditions have bled into the scriptures, but the scriptures don't teach us those things. We do know from history that by the 3rd century AD, the church was teaching that the three men who did come, the men who did come were three in number, and they were kings. Now, they may have got that from Psalm 72. This may be a source for them coming to this conclusion. Psalm 72, written by Solomon, of the righteous king in verse 11 says, "Let all kings bow down before him." Well, it's possible that that was a reference to Messiah. But here we have a good example of history bending in order to accommodate our particular understanding of Scripture. By the 8th century, these kings, three in number, had developed names and a persona. The Greek scholar Marvin Vincent writes this: "Many absurd traditions and guesses respecting these visitors to our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and into Christian art. They were said to be kings and three in number. They were said to be representatives of the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and therefore one of them is pictured as an Ethiopian. Their names are given as Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, and their three skulls, said to have been discovered in the 12th century by Bishop Reynald of Cologne, are exhibited in a priceless casket in the great cathedral of that city." But what do the scriptures tell us about these strange visitors that come to worship Jesus? The curtains are pulled back in verse 1, and we are introduced to the players. Verse 1. "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king," there's our first player, "Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Let's talk about the players. That will allow us to appreciate the story as it unfolds. Herod was the son of an influential political man in Rome, and he proved himself to be a quite capable military leader. In 47 AD, Julius Caesar appointed him as procurator of Judea. Big title, not a great deal of responsibility, but they found in this man the kind of leadership that Rome likes. A man who got things done. A man who was not afraid to move someone out of his way who got in his way. And so they dangled a carrot in front of Herod. This man was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. In other words, he was a descendant of Esau. And yet they gave him the title King of the Jews. This carrot was to motivate him in order to take control of a very difficult spot in the Roman Empire, the land of Judea. Namely, one of the things he had to do was to get rid of some of the enemies of Rome that had infiltrated themselves in that part of the world. They were Parthians. These were people that were the spin-offs of the Persian Empire, located in present-day Iran. It took Herod 3 years, but he did what he purposed to do, and he reigned as the king of the Jews. Herod was known as a builder. He built the virtually impenetrable fortress of Masada. And even though there is not a seaport along the western edge of Israel, he built one and named it after his Italian boss, Caesarea. He was well known for his 9 wives, one of which, the one he favored the most, he murdered. Oh, isn't that lovely? He murdered her 2 brothers as well because he feared they were guilty of treason. This gives you the character of this man, who was ruthless, vindictive, controlling. He lusted after power. In contrast, we find the Magi. The word Magi, if you have King James translation, it reads wise men. The word Magi is simply transliterated from the Greek. It's not translated, so it really doesn't tell us much. But the use of that word in Greek history gives us a good deal of detail. 5th century Greek historian Herodotus tells us that the Magi were a priestly group from the Persian Empire. They were particularly people of the Parthian race. These Magi show up in the book of Daniel, and we find them there as a group of astrologers, wise men, people that are well-educated. These were the elite. We find in the New Testament this particular word used in the book of Acts, for example, describing people that are involved in the occult, people that are stargazers. But these men were much more than stargazers. As priests, they sought to connect man with God. Not God with a big G, however, because these were Zoroastrians. It's a religion, a monotheistic religion. It's a religion of one God, but this one God is not the God of the Bible. It is not Yahweh. It is satanically motivated. Yet, these men appear to be quite different simply because of the actions of their life. There's another thing you need to know about the Magi. They were well known around the countryside in that part of the world as the king makers. These elite, these wealthy, these powerful and influential men went into other countries to coronate, to anoint the next king in that particular country. So here these men wind up in the same place with Herod And there is instant drama in verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. All right, here's the scene. Herod hears the knock on the door. And he opens the door, and immediately he recognizes these men before him as Parthians, his enemies, whom he had previously driven from the land. And there weren't just three guys. I am convinced that because they were enemies, and because of the kind of gifts they were bearing, there was an entire entourage with these men, however many there were. There would have been servants, there would have been soldiers. So Herod opens his door and he sees this sea of former enemies. And immediately the question floods his mind, what are you doing here? Well, these guys anticipate that. And they answer the question. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? They didn't ask it like a question. A question that might have been phrased like, we're suspicious that there might be a new kid on the block. Somebody that might take your place when you die, oh God forbid. Oh no, they didn't ask it quite like that. They were asking, Herod, who is the one who's taking your place? And immediately, his sweaty little body became overcome with a desire to remove that which is in competition. It says that they showed up on Herod's doorstep because they saw his star in the east. Now that means one of two things. Either it means that they were in the east when they saw the star that was in the west, or they were in the east and the star was also in the east. But somehow they knew by what they saw that they had to travel west. We don't know. And it really doesn't matter. What does matter is that these men knew that this star was pointing very specifically to a king, a new king in Judea. Now there's all kinds of speculation as to what this star was. Some people say, well, it was the convergence of Jupiter and Saturn together. And if you have eyes like I have and bad vision so you can't see far away, you know, things that are fuzzy, things that are far away are fuzzy anyway. But Jupiter and Saturn, from the Earth's perspective, don't get close enough to do that. Other people say, well, it was a comet. Halley's Comet showed up over the land of Judea in 12 BC, but that's way too many years from what we're talking. Other people say, well, it was a supernova. It was one of those stars that just exploded. Well, that's possible. We don't have any way of verifying that. I don't think it's any of those things. I think that what these men saw was the Shekinah glory of God. Just as Israel was led through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, just as the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus in a light that was brighter than the sun, the same thing is what I think the Magi experienced. They saw an ineffable, indescribable light. And words just could not do them justice. They had to call it a star. That's the closest thing they could come to it. It was like the very presence of God himself. And it impelled them. It drew them to Judea. But that's all they knew. They knew they had to go to Judea. And so they did. And so where else but in the capital could they get information on where specifically is this king? Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Oh, our English language is sometimes so weak. That is the understatement of Scripture. The word actually means, the root form of the word means, I'm on the second page of your notes. The root word means disturbed, shook up, thrown into confusion. This particular form of the word means to be frightened, terrified, thrown into a whirlwind. This guy was chaos inside because he knew there was just something testifying to his spirit that what these guys were saying was true. The end of verse 3 tells us that all Jerusalem was troubled, terrified with him. Now we know that whenever there is a regime change in Washington, the whole beltway is shaken up a little bit. Because you know that everything's going to get jostled around and you're not sure how stable your job is going to be. Well, yeah, there was a little bit of that kind of trouble in Jerusalem, but more to the point, they knew how vindictive Herod could be. They knew the power of his wrath, and the whole city feared for their life. Little did they know that it would be the town of Bethlehem that would experience the full, unmitigated, unleashed, jealous rage of Herod. Somehow he pulled things together. The inside of him was a chaotic mess. But on the outside, he was the quintessential political schmoozer. And so he gathered together, verse 4 tells us, all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. I want you to notice that Matthew tells us he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Herod wasn't interested in that which was politically correct. He didn't just gather around him the kind of people who would tell him what he wanted to hear. He wanted the straight scoop. He wanted every detail. He didn't want any rock unturned. So he even welcomed those people that would have been in opposition to him in order for him to get the straight scoop. Where is he? Give me the geographical place. Get out your GPS. I don't care what you need. You tell me, where is this guy to be born? These guys go to work. And in verse 5, they report. In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to turn to the original quotation that these men found and reported to Herod. It's found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Just this many pages in my Bible. Micah chapter 5. And verse 2. Now, it's a little difficult for us to compare one with the other because we're talking originally written in Hebrew, then it's translated into Greek, and it's not going to be a very smooth transition. But I want you to notice there are a couple of ideas that are different between what Micah recorded and what Matthew recorded. These men said the scriptures taught. You tracking with me? Matthew chapter, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Now, if you compare back and forth Micah and Matthew, you'll find that Micah refers to the town in which Jesus was to be born as Bethlehem Ephrathah. Matthew refers to it as Bethlehem of Judea. It's the same place. Bethlehem, in its ancient nomenclature, was called Ephrathah. So Micah, having written centuries before Matthew did, included the ancient name as Bethlehem's middle name, calling it Bethlehem Ephrathah. So everybody knew what we were talking about. When we get to the New Testament times, we find out that in the land of Judea, there are two towns by the name of Bethlehem. One that is 7 miles to the northwest of Nazareth, called Bethlehem of Zebulun. But this isn't Bethlehem of Zebulun. We're talking about Bethlehem of Judah. So that's why he calls it Bethlehem of Judah, even though it's the same place. But there's one point that's a little bit disconcerting when these scribes and chief priests come and report to Herod. They say, at the end of verse 6 of Matthew 2, "Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, if you look back in Micah's prophecy, you will not find that last phrase. Who will shepherd my people Israel? What the scribes and the chief priests were giving to Herod was more than he asked for. He asked for a geographical location, and he got that. He didn't ask for the character, the nature of this Messiah, but that is exactly what the scribes and the chief priests included as well. He is one who is going to shepherd God's people. Now, this might be a minor point, but it's an important one nonetheless. Listen. Herod was one who hated God. He hated God's people. He hated anybody who didn't like him and didn't bow to him. So we would expect that Herod would be the kind of person in his vindictiveness that would seek to eradicate this one called Messiah. That's not a surprise, is it? But I want you to think about the chief priests, and I want you to think about the scribes. These are men who went back to the scriptures, they searched the scriptures, and they came to a number of understandings, truths about who this Messiah was and where he was to be born. They understood he was to be born just a few miles south in a small town of Bethlehem. Now, these magi, the kingmakers, come into town and with immense credibility ask, "Where is the one who has already been born king?" In their search of the scriptures, they not only knew where Messiah was to be born, they knew a little bit about him, as revealed by their words. They knew he was a lover of God's people, a shepherd of God's people. And yet, my friends, I want you to understand, I want you to see that these men, rather than being hateful of God and God's people and God's Messiah, they were indifferent. They didn't care. They let the information kind of go in and go out, and it didn't do nothing. And I fear that there are many sitting in churches around this country who are indifferent about the Messiah. Oh, they'll take the religious stuff. You want to put yard stuff in your yard that talks about the nativity and the birth of Jesus. That's okay. They won't even complain when there's Christmas carols piped into stores. That's okay. But when it comes to them and their own personal pursuit of God, they remain indifferent. How does God respond to that? What does He think about that? People that give an intellectual assent to the fact that there is a God, yeah, there's Jesus, we'll call Him the Messiah, and yet do not chase after Him, seek after Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does God think about such people? Let me give you an idea. Revelation chapter 3, we find this tantalizing, sobering message by Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea, and He says, I know your deeds. I've seen the yard art at your home. And I know that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, because you are indifferent, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. My friends, God is not pleased with anything short of a heart that does not repent and is not eagerly seek Him. Wise men and women still seek Him. Those are the ones God still seeks to worship Him. Where do you fit in this story? Just by your presence here, I'm not sure that I would automatically label you like Herod, a hater of God. It's not better that these chief priests and scribes were indifferent. Many a parent has sought comfort and consolation for their wayward children who do not believe and are not walking on the truth. Many a parent will seek comfort in the fact, well, he's not or she's not as bad as it could be. She's not walking in a life of drugs or immorality or whatever. My friends, a life of indifference is just as displeasing to the Lord as one of hatred. My prayer is here. There won't be one of you walking out of here indifferent about spiritual things, tolerating other kinds of ideas. I want you red hot. God wants you red hot for Him, seeking Him with everything you've got. Back to the story. Verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. Okay, the paparazzi are outside. They're not listening in. It's just a private conversation. Herod, Magi. Magi, Herod. Herod says, okay, I'll give you the goods. This is where he is. The Magi, in return, tell him when the star appeared. Verse 8. May be the best acting job in all of Scripture. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, speaking of Herod, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. You know, I read this passage this week, and I was praying that the Lord would give me fresh eyes. So I would see this as so I've never read it before. And you know, one of the questions that popped into my mind is, why? Why didn't Herod put a tail on these guys? He knew that the child was going to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, we're not talking a big city here. Why didn't he just have somebody kind of tagging along so that they'd know exactly where to go? And this thought came to my mind. He'd already had his plan scooped out. He'd asked them to come and report where the child was. Give me an address. What's the phone number? Barring that, he could have exterminated everybody. And I think he knew that all along. He had that plan not completely fleshed out, but he knew that that was a possibility. I'd just get rid of them all. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 9. The Magi leave for Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. So this star, whatever that is no longer in the western sky, southern sky, western sky or eastern sky. It's in the southern sky. Which is another reason why I think this is the Shekinah glory, where God led them. Now, I know, I want you to notice this. This is delightful. After hearing the king, verse 9 tells us, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was, so it was continually in front of them. Okay, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Look at that last phrase. It's absolutely luscious. It is a whole bunch of superlatives that Matthew piles on top of each other to say, this is so joyful, so wonderful, so delightful. Words are, I can't express how much this is such a delight. Why were these men so filled with joy? Well, it was because they saw the child, right? No. They hadn't even gotten to Bethlehem yet. These men were ecstatic because God personally was leading them. The journey was at least as joyful to them as the destination. Do you know that, my friends? Do you know the kind of joy of being personally led by God? Those who seek Him find Him, Jeremiah tells us. Those who seek Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength will be led by Him. And that is joy, exceedingly joy with great joy. Wow. But finally, verse 11, they arrive in Bethlehem and they find Jesus. Look at verse 12. Is He in the manger? I'm in verse 11. Is He in the manger? No, He's in a house. So the shepherds aren't there. There's no cattle lowing, mooing. There's none of that picture that you automatically have in your mind when you see in the nativity set. The shepherds are not there when the Magi show up. Well, when did these guys show up? All right, here's my opinion. This is not what we find in Scripture, but I can back it up. I think the Magi showed up when Jesus was between 2 months and 12 months of age. Now, here's my thinking. Herod murdered all of the infants, all of the toddlers in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and younger. Now we know the character of this man. He is not going to take any chances. So whatever the wise men told him, he's going to give himself margin. He's going to take care of all possibilities. So Jesus was at the outside 2 years of age, but I don't think he was anywhere close to 2 years of age because Herod would have seen to that. But we know that it wasn't immediately after his birth. There had to be some time. If you look over in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, we see that after 40 days, after the birth of the baby, a family goes to the temple to make a purification sacrifice. And beginning in chapter 2 of verse 22 of chapter 2, we find that Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus go to the temple. They offer the necessary sacrifice, and the sacrifice they make is a pair of birds. That is the sacrifice of a poor family. If you had the means, you would offer a lamb. But they didn't have a lamb, didn't offer a lamb because they couldn't afford a lamb. In other words, the Magi had not yet showed up. Had the Magi been there and presented their gifts to the king, they would have had the means to give a different kind of offering. But they gave the offering out of their poverty. So, I put all these details together, and I think, my opinion, that Jesus was visited by these men somewhere 2 months to maybe 12 months of age. The timing is rather inconsequential. The intent of their heart, these magi, that's the point. Back in Matthew 2, it tells us in verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave to the king that which was fitting for a king. Now you might say, those are extravagant gifts. But in light of who the recipient is, those are not extravagant at all. Those are fitting gifts. My friends, what is your gift to the king? I give God my money. That's a nice thing. Please don't get me wrong. But God wants far more than your money. I give him my time. That's a nice thing. Please don't get me wrong. But God wants more than that. God wants your life. He wants your soul. He wants your strength. He wants everything about you. Total involvement in the things of the kingdom. That's what God is interested in. And nothing short of that. What do you give to the king? Do you hang on to that which is going to be pulled out of your hands at some point? As I visited with Dick and Ina's daughter last night, I said to her, cancer is a bad thing. No doubt about that. But you know, in some ways, it is and can be a blessing, because it gives us a time frame to say, now is the time for me to get my house in order. Those of you who have been there, you know that the rush of emotion that sometimes repeatedly comes over you. But in those moments, there is that somber recollection, I have today, and I'm going to make today count for eternity. My friends, you don't have any tomorrow to give to the Lord. All you have and all I have is the right now. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of manifesting the kingdom on earth, in my life, in my family. What are you doing about it? My friends, give everything you are. Give everything you have to the King. He is worthy of it. Give it all to Jesus. I want you to do that now. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. Think about who Jesus is. He's not a baby. He is God in the flesh. And he comes with certain demands, certain expectations, and a mountain of grace. And he comes calling you. Come unto me, all of you who are burdened and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. My friends, if you have not put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, now is the time. God came because of our sinfulness and God's holiness. And there was nothing that could bridge that gulf other than the person of the Lord Jesus. Give him your heart. Give him your soul. Submit your life to him and walk in his ways. Follow hard after him. Seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Wise men, wise women, wise children, still seek him. Father, we are humbled to realize that this babe in a manger was none other than God in the flesh. And I am humbled to think that the reason why you came is because of your love for me and my desperate need for you. Because you are a holy God, I cannot be in your presence in my unrighteous state. I need that foreign righteousness. I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ that I cannot earn, I cannot buy. It was given as a gift. And so we respond to you in faith, in love, in obedience to you. May you find us people wholly surrendered unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.